those three places are named specifically, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. They started out just preaching to the Jewish people they met along the way. Verse 20 says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, and had seen the grace of God there in their midst, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth, great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Skip down to the very last verse in chapter 12. So Acts 12:25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry of delivering that gift. And they brought with them John, whose surname was Mark. Chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon, which was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, what we did last week, what we're going to do tonight in this study is simply look at the description of these things that were happening, what was going on in and through the ministry of the church in Antioch. And this is really a great pattern for us even today, as it demonstrates how God works in the lives of people who are passionate about serving Him and who want to serve Him together in the context of the local church. So tonight we're just going to kind of pick up where we left off last time in a message that I've entitled First Baptist Church of Antioch. Okay, it's a little tongue-in-cheek, but First Baptist Church of Antioch, part two. So we're just going to continue where we began last time. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in here. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the examples we find in Scripture of godly men and women, of churches that are powerfully used by you. And I pray, Father, as we just look at some of these things that were accomplished and how they went about things there in the church in Antioch, that it would be helpful to us, helpful and challenging to us individually, helpful and challenging to us as a church body. I pray, Father, that we would increasingly, day by day, become a church that would be similar, that would experience some of the same amazing things that by your power you accomplished there in this church these many years ago. Ask for your blessing, your help as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last week we considered verses 19 through 26 in Acts 11, and I identified four qualities that characterized the church, the believers, the disciples there in Antioch. Certainly there could be many, many more from even those verses, but here's the four that we looked at last time. Number one, the believers at Antioch were brought together by their fervent commitment to the Word of God and to the preaching of the gospel. You know, they weren't intimidated by the possibility of persecution. Their purpose, their priority, their passion was to proclaim the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And God used it to save people, to bring people into that church. Number two, they were so manifestly living in the power of God's grace that others were drawn to them. Barnabas came and immediately he could see the hand of God in their midst, the grace of God at work in this assembly, and he was excited about it. And other believers were excited about it, and even the lost were being attracted by the way these folks lived their lives. And characteristic number three, they were hungry for the Word of God. They were ready to learn, and they loved to share with others what they had been taught. We could say it like this. They were eager to teach and eager to be taught. They just wanted to see the truth of the Word of God go forth and see that spread to as many people as possible. Number four, the believers at Antioch were wholehearted followers of Christ. Verse 26 tells us that the disciples, and that's not talking about the apostles or a select few. That's talking about just all those believers there in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And as I mentioned last time, that's not how they described themselves. They weren't saying we're Christians. They would say we are part of the way. We are followers of Jesus. We are disciples, you know, those kinds of things. But this is the unbelieving world looking at them and describing them as Christians. You know, maybe thinking it's a disparaging term, but what they did is they observed that here are people and they are all about the Lord Jesus. All they can talk about is Christ. Everything about the way they live points to Christ. They are just like Christ. Just that Greek word Christianus has the idea of. Sometimes we think about, you know, the Latin expression Christian, little Christians, little Christs, and that's true enough. But in the original way it was expressed, it was like, here are a bunch of people, and they're just like the person who's the only one they can seem to be talking about. They're like Christ. They're like the one that they follow. And it was in Antioch where that term was first ascribed to the early church. So that's just a quick review. Now we've got four more characteristics that we want to look at tonight. So number five, the believers in Antioch were compassionate and generous. Take a look here, Acts 11, verse 27. It says, in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and he declared by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Okay, verse 29 says then, in other words, in response, the disciples, and again, this is all the various people there in the church, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now, there's a lot of background here, but the idea is, the church in Jerusalem, the believers in Judea, were experiencing a whole lot more persecution at that time at the hand of the Jews, and there was difficulty, and that famine would impact them in the greatest measure. And so in Antioch here, probably the third largest city in the empire at the time, there were people with a little bit more means maybe, and they determined, but just across the board, to whatever degree they had ability, that they wanted to give to be a blessing to these believers that they'd never met, in faraway Jerusalem, in Judea. And so what they did was they collected whatever they could, each according to his ability, and determined to send that relief, which also they did. And they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we see in this text really two important features. Individual participation, if you will, and what I'll call collective determination. I'll come back around to what I mean by that. But I want you to notice in particular three phrases in verse 29. It says, the disciples, every man. I might translate that more literally, the disciples, every one of them. You know, that suggests individual participation, but broad participation. You know, that church as a whole, they got behind this burden, behind this cause. They believed in it. They shared in it. They invested in it. They did so, second expression is according to his ability. Literally, just as anyone had financial means. You know, we talk about from Paul's letters to the Corinthians, the idea of giving proportionally. The greater degree that God prospers you, the greater you're in a position to be able to give. And you should give. So they gave to the extent that they had ability. You know, as much as they could, not as little as they could get by with. And then the third expression, they determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. And the idea is, before they even collected the funds, they determined this is something we should do. This is a good cause. This is an important thing. We want to be a part of it. So there was a purposefulness to their giving. It wasn't just, you know, the offering plate gets passed, so to speak, and let me see what I've got in my pocket, and that's what I'll give. You know, it's people that see a cause and say, Lord, what can I give? How can I help? And they purposefully, intentionally, with a plan in view, contributed to the extent of their ability. And so one of the things we see is that there was this broad individual involvement, but the funds were presented on behalf of the church collectively. Verse 30 tells us that their individual contributions were collected and sent by the hands of Barnabas and Saul as a gift from that local assembly. So the idea is this. The church is burdened, you know, as a group, as a church family, to be a help to the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. And the individual believers there in Antioch contribute willingly and sacrificially, you know, all sharing in that burden to the degree that they can. And then the church body, collectively, if you will, gathers together all the funds, you know, brings it all together and sends them to meet the need that they've agreed upon. And this is, to me, really a helpful model for how we as a church minister to missionaries, to particular needs within the church family or outside of the church family. And the case is this, is where people kind of come together and see, you know, yes, I see what the need is here. And kind of as a church, we agree that this is something we want to invest in. And then people give individually towards that particular need. And then those collected monies are dispersed to minister to that need. You know, let me suggest that in our day, and obviously there are more than this, but, you know, in a simplistic sense, there are three patterns for mission support, let's say, that we see in American Christianity in our day. One of them, and I'll give you the specific example because it is so broad, you know, in terms of those involved in this, is like in the Southern Baptist Convention, they have a cooperative program. And basically, you don't give to individual missionaries. You give to the pool, if you will. And then the convention kind of disperses that out. You know, and to me, that's not as desirable. It's not wrong, but it's not as desirable because what it does is it takes the people who are giving and distances them from having a sense of who I'm giving to and what the cause is and what the particulars are. They may not know the individuals personally, but, you know, we know the missionaries that we are wanting to support, that we feel burdened to support. You know, some know them better, some not as well, but there's an identification of this is what we're giving to. It's not just into a bag of money, again, which isn't wrong. You know, it's, I mean, I can give just to missions in general. And there may be missionaries, you say, I don't know that person, but I'm going to trust that, you know, they're good. They've been presented here to our church or whatever. But I think there's something helpful about having that sense of personal connection. Another methodology that's very common today is individual givers giving to individual missionaries. You know, where I'm going to give to this missionary. And what it does is it cuts the local church out of the picture. And if you look at the example in Antioch, the picture very clearly has the church as an entity, the church as a family, the church as a body involved in determining this is something we want to give towards and collecting those resources from as individuals give and then putting forth to that need that they want to support. So when you have individual givers giving to individual missionaries, it lacks that sense of collective commitment on the part of the local assembly. And then so the model that we use that to me seems most consistent with what we have described here in the book of Acts is individual giving for a shared need with, you know, then the church extending that on to minister to that need. So just some thoughts there. You know, when we try to look at how we go about things, the book of Acts, now again, there's things in transition. It's not a cookbook for here's how you should do it. But it does give us a pattern of some things that God really prospered and God really blessed in the early days of the church that are helpful for us. And that's where the church in Antioch is really impactful and important because it gives us extensive teaching about how this church functioned, about how it governed itself, about how it did certain things. And we're just kind of scratching the surface on that. All right, now let's get back to what this says for us and you, as individuals, you and me. You know, are you allowing God to burden your heart for others? You know, are you giving in answer to that burden? You know, there's a difference between recognizing a need and contributing to the need. You know, and you know, we should give to the degree that God enables us, and we should be purposeful, systematic in our giving. You know, as I said, not just kind of take it as it comes, but you know, Lord, what would you have me to give here? I'm burdened about this. You know, I want to participate. I want to help. I want to be involved. All right, so that's number five. Number six, the believers at Antioch ministered together without partiality or prejudice. And we're going to be looking in a minute at the demographics, if you will, of the church in Antioch. You know, at a little bit of a glimpse of their cultural and ethnic makeup. And let me say that this is not just kind of an interesting incidental sidebar. You know, this is a significant reality that ought to instruct us about what the church is supposed to be like in terms of who might be involved. It was a key element, you know, in the early development of the church. And it's very, very important. This section of the book of Acts gives much attention to how the Lord tore down the walls of division and prejudice as he established the early church. Now, of course, the key one was the distinction between Jew and Gentile, but really broader even than that. So let me just quickly survey some of the ways God did this as described in Acts 8 through 16, chapters 8 through 16. In Acts 8, there was the scattering of the believers as a result of persecution. So you ended up with, for example, Philip evangelizing in Samaria. The Jews weren't keen on evangelizing the Samaritans, but then nonetheless that came to pass. And then it spreads from there. In Acts chapter 10, we had Peter's ministry to Cornelius, and the opening of the door to the Gentiles, and the instruction that God gave to kind of adjust the thinking of those from a Jewish background to say, you should not be at odds with the Gentiles. You should be reaching the Gentiles. I came for them. You know, the gospel is for them too. In Acts chapter 11, we have large numbers of Gentiles saved right here in the church in Antioch. And probably one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, that Barnabas was sent to Antioch was because, you know, of the dramatic impact that the gospel was having on the Gentile world. And for the Jews, that was just like, wow, how can this happen? Because they had lived their lives thinking, we're Jews, and ooh, they are Gentiles, keep away from them, stay away from them, and now they've gotten saved, so they're Jewish in their background, but they're Christian, but they're still struggling with this sense of there's them and there's us. And so the New Testament just tries to break down those barriers and say, you know what, the gospel is for everyone. Well, Acts chapters 13 and 14. You have Paul's first missionary journey into the eastern part of Asia Minor. And in Acts 13:46, Paul makes the determination that he's going to turn to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean he's going to stop trying to reach the Jews. It just means that he recognized that God wanted him to focus on reaching the entire ethnic world for Jesus. In Acts 15, you have some of the Jewish believers were trying to impose circumcision and other provisions of the law on Gentiles. And so there's this council held in Jerusalem to try to ease the tensions between these different groups of believers and bring together unity and stop having the us versus them. And in Acts chapter 16, you have the start of Paul's second missionary journey, which extends further north and west into Macedonia, into Achaia, you know, basically into the region of Greece. And the inception of a bona fide multicultural ministry, if I can call it that, like Paul's, was profound, really, when you look at it against the backdrop of Judaism, which most of the early church, right, they were Jews who had been converted to the Lord Jesus. And so now it's spreading across all these different boundaries. And the church at Antioch was multicultural in every sense. Take a look at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And it gives some names here. Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord. The idea is, there they were. They were serving together, harmoniously, and effectively, despite ethnic diversity. And in particular, that sense of Jew versus Gentile. If you go back to chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, right away Luke articulates that this church included both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And these two groups had to overcome a profound and deeply rooted cultural animosity. You know, in particular on the part of the Jews, who had, in their thinking, theological reasons for their distaste for the Gentiles. Now, God is going to show them. That's where the Cornelius thing is important, to say you're wrong in your thinking on that. And apparently in Antioch, they overcame their ethnic differences. They served together unhindered by racial diversity. Simeon was nicknamed Niger, you know, which is the Latin word for black. He was evidently a black man. Lucius, and perhaps others, was from Cyrene, the name of both a region and a port city in northern Africa. So that's modern Libya. Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. That was an island in the eastern Mediterranean. And Saul, of course, was from Tarsus, and many others were from Jewish descent. And no doubt you had a good number there that were from Jerusalem, because that's where we began, where they said, because of the persecution, people fled from Jerusalem, and they were going north, and many of them came to Antioch, and some of the ones who came to Antioch began preaching to the Gentiles. So that's how all this happened. And as Antioch was a very large cosmopolitan city, there were likely a lot of different nationalities. A lot of different races, a lot of different places of origin. And yet their hearts were united in service to the Lord Jesus without regard for ethnic diversity or racial diversity or, thirdly, social and economic diversity. And many of the folks in that church would have been common folks, while others came from more esteemed backgrounds, if you will. Take, for example, Saul of Tarsus, who was well-educated and respected amongst the Jews. Lucius is a Roman name, so probably another Roman citizen. Simeon's Roman nickname, Niger, suggests that he too moved in Roman circles. Manaen, we're told, was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And the word translated brought up with implies, you know, an intimate childhood friend, or maybe living in the same household, maybe almost like what we might call a foster brother. So here's a man who spent his youth, at least, among royalty. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. So we don't know what all the man witnessed, observed, was a party of in his younger days, but now he's gotten saved, and he's a leader and an influential man in this church in Antioch. Apparently, First Baptist Church of Antioch was able to kind of live out the admonition of James 2:1, where James says, and this is a paraphrase, but he says, "My brethren, you know, as you live out your faith in the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, have no respect of persons." In other words, don't show partiality. Don't draw conclusions about someone or adjust how you treat them based on how they look. The specific context James has in mind is the appearance of financial means. He talks about a church setting in which those who appear wealthy are afforded better treatment, and people are kind of fawning over them, whereas those whose appearance suggests lesser means, they're all but ignored. And James says, don't do that. That is wrong. That's not the way God looks at people. It's not the way you should look at people. In Antioch, they were interested in ministering to both rich and poor. And the ordinary, everyday people, if I can call them that, gladly served side by side with those means and social status, and vice versa. Well, no, the unity of the church in Antioch wasn't affected by their diversity in religious background. You know, at this point in time, they're Christians. They're believers. They've been saved by grace. They've come together with that common denominator, but they came from all kinds of different backgrounds. Barnabas was a Levite. Saul was a pedigreed, if you will, Jewish Pharisee with extensive rabbinic training. Maybe there were Jewish believers there who had personally been persecuted by Saul of Tarsus, or knew a family or friends who had been. There were Greek and Roman pagans of all kinds of different stripes. And no doubt there was some awkwardness to be overcome, some ethnic pride to let go of. Maybe some stereotypes that need to be shattered. Maybe some insecurities to be set aside. But these folks came together because they shared a common relationship with the Lord Jesus. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. And that was able to transcend and override whatever differences there might have been. The church in Antioch was multicultural and multi-ethnic, not just in theory, but in reality. They reached out to all. They didn't look down their noses at anyone. In Acts 10:34, Peter declares of a truth, "I perceive, I understand, that God is no respecter of persons." He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't play favorites. We shouldn't either. You know, let me be just kind of straight up here. I have no time of day for tribalism or elitism. I tried to choose words that don't suggest any, right? But, you know, the idea of there's me and my group vis-a-vis others and their group. You know, this idea of you know, I give first favor and whatever to those who are in my circle, who are in my group. And that's just not right. You know, when we think we are somehow or other better or in a better place than somebody else, that is a problem. That kind of thinking is contrary to God. It's contrary to His Word. It's contrary to His plan for the church, which is that we should reach out to everyone and anyone, whatever their background of any sort, and welcome them. And preach the gospel to them. Encourage them in their walk with Christ for those who are believers. And gladly serve together, side by side, and shoulder to shoulder. Folks, God wants unity and harmony in His body. And in the body in the broadest sense, but in particular in the body in the local church sense. Of just having a charitable, welcoming, impartial spirit towards one another. And I'm thankful that as I see it, you know, Marquette is a welcoming place for people to come. But certainly we all can grow. And certainly we need to pray that God would just continue in greater measure to draw in folks without concern for what their background, their ethnicity, their race, their upbringing, you know, any of those kinds of things. All right, so let's get back to the key points here. The believers at Antioch were compassionate and generous. They ministered together without partiality or prejudice. Number 7, believers in Antioch were responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Take a look here, Acts chapter 13, verse 2. It says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted." That's talking about the whole group of diverse leaders mentioned in verse 1. As they ministered together and fasted, I'm sure inviting the whole of the church family to join them. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here you have people who were ready to hear the Holy Spirit's voice. They were ready to listen to the Spirit. They were serving faithfully in the capacity the Lord had for them at this point. It says, as they ministered. And they were seeking the mind of the Lord. They fasted. Now, the point of fasting is to afford time for communion with God, time for prayer, for reflection, for meditation. And so here were people who were eager to see what God might do in their lives, in the lives of those around them. They weren't impulsive, but they were responsive. When they first sensed the Holy Spirit's leading, they didn't immediately jump up and proceed. Instead, verse 3 tells us they fasted and prayed more. And I think what they were doing is they wanted to ensure that they had correctly discerned the Lord's leading. And they wanted to seek further guidance in how to carry out the calling of God. So here you have Paul and Barnabas, and God is burdening them about this matter of going out as what we would call missionaries. I don't think they called them that in those days because there weren't any per se. I mean, it wasn't kind of a formalized kind of a thing. But they were burdened, you know, to take the gospel deeper into the Gentile world, more in the direction of Rome, impacting more and more people. And they had a sense that God was leading them to do that. They were impulsive about it, but they certainly responded about it. And they're gathering their other fellow neighbors and saying, "Hey, would you pray with us about this?" See, they understood that God directs in individual lives, but that He confirms His leading through other spiritually minded co-laborers. I know that's a mouthful. I tried finding a shorter way of saying it, but, you know, I really couldn't capture the point in many fewer words. I think we tend to be too independent when it comes to seeking and discerning the mind of the Lord, especially regarding more significant decisions. I mean, yes, we are independent Baptist churches, but that doesn't mean that we are supposed to be apart from the family, or that we are to just kind of be the American idea of, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, do your own thing, make your own way. That is not the way God works. That's not his purpose for the church. You know, he wants us to recognize that, you know, there is a corrupting influence of our own flesh and our own emotions and our own preferences and our own opinions. And we need to be sensitive to say, you know, I think this is what the Lord would want me to do, but I might be wrong. And so Saul at the time, and Barnabas, they go to these other men in the church and they say, hey, would you pray with us about this? This is what we're thinking, but we want to be sure this is God's hand. Now, Barnabas and Saul were, I would suggest, as spiritually minded as I can imagine someone being. And yet God led them by impressing not only on their hearts, but also on the hearts of other godly people with whom they prayed and fasted and talked and reflected. Proverbs 11:14 says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And there are many other passages in the book of Proverbs in particular that talk about the value of getting insight, wisdom, observations, encouragement, prayer from people around you, not going it on your own. And sometimes we're so quick to say, I know what God wants. You know, well, if it's really what God wants, God will impress upon others the same thing. You know, I think it's important for us to seek that advice and that counsel. Now, here's what people sometimes do. They recognize that you can't dispute a verse like that. I mean, you can't dispute the counsel is a good thing. But what people will do is they will look to ask opinions from people that they know are going to just pat them on the back and say, I'm for you, whatever you think, I'm behind you, you know. And we need some people in our lives who are just for us, right, who are our cheerleaders, who are behind us. But, you know, if you're going to make a direction-changing decision in your life, you know, and if you believe that God leads and works in various ways, then you need to ask some people who you know have a heart for the things of God and who aren't going to be afraid to ask you maybe some tough questions. Did you consider this? Have you thought about this? God's word says this. How does that fit with, you know, how has God been leading you? And let me tell you, if God's in it, God's going to take those counselors and they're going to come to a similar conclusion as you have been. Or they're going to adjust your thinking a little bit. But we ought to value that kind of counsel, that kind of insight, that kind of advice from godly people. We ought not just come at the last minute and say, well, I've made my decision, now I'd like your blessing, right? That's kind of the Abrahamic theory, okay? I've worked this out to have Ishmael, God, now would you bless what I've done in my own terms? And we tend to do that, rather than starting up front and saying, God, what do you have? God, would you work through your word, through the impressions of your spirit, and through the advice and counsel of other godly men and women to confirm your plan in my situation. And notice in Acts 13, verse 3, it says, and when they had fasted and prayed, the whole lot of them, they laid their hands on them. Okay, so who's that? That's the others in the church, the leaders in particular, but the church as a body through those leaders. They laid their hands on them and sent them away. Then verse 4 says, so they, Barnabas and Saul, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. So it says that the church sent them away, and then it says, and the Holy Spirit sent them away. You know, well, what is the means by which the Holy Spirit works in this situation? Is he works through the local assembly to confirm his plans and to send these folks forth in the power of the Spirit. So Paul and Barnabas valued the spiritual insight of others. Here again, we have a pattern that we would do well to follow. And then the church shared their burden and encouraged them to do the Lord's will. Now, I doubt that, humanly speaking, the other leaders wanted them to go. Right? Those guys were a team. They were ministering effectively. God was doing great things. I mean, if you had Barnabas and Saul teaching and preaching to you, you know, and they said, do you think we should leave? You'd be saying, no, you should stay here. But, you know, spiritually minded people will recognize, you know, God's hand is at work here. And they get a sense that this is something greater and bigger that God wants to do. And they get behind it. You know, they sense God's leadership and wanted God's best for them. And so if our desire is to see God's will, God's work accomplished, whether we're giving counsel, whether we are asking for counsel, we need to trust that God can lead through these different ways, through the local assembly in particular, to direct us. We need to believe that God can use, you know, for younger people, their parents, their pastors, their prayer partners, their, you know, faithful friends that are walking with God. And we can trust them to give us helpful insights. We need to be like the believers in Antioch, responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and willing to let God lead through the local assembly. And number eight, lastly, the believers at Antioch were missions-minded. Look at Acts 13, verses 3 and 4. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So out of this group of believers in Antioch, you know, that's where the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul were launched. And their fervency for the gospel in their own community provided the base to send out missionaries who would take the gospel into first Asia Minor and eventually into Europe. And not many years later, the missionary effort would be described as having turned the world upside down. That's in Acts 17 and verse 6. It started in Antioch. And interestingly, once again, the use of that expression, that wasn't the believers saying, we're turning the world upside down. That's unbelievers. That's the skeptics. That's the people who are threatened by them saying, oh, these people who have turned the world upside down, now they're coming home and they're trying to influence us as well. And so you have a group of people that are out, and God's using them in amazing ways as an extension of the church in Antioch. First Baptist Church of Antioch was essentially what we would call in our day the sending church for Paul and Barnabas. And the missionaries would later return to give account of the Lord's work through their ministry. Take a look at Acts 14, verse 25. Acts 14, verse 25. It says, and one day when Paul and Barnabas had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Italia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, which was the place where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work they were fulfilled. So, you know, they're sending church. And when they were come back to Antioch and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed, they reported, they told them about all that God had done through them and how God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode, back in the home church of Antioch, for a long time with the disciples. The mission work accomplished through the Spirit-enabled ministry of Paul and Barnabas was an extension of the church in Antioch. And again, this gives us a model to follow in the way that we work with missionaries. You know, they're sent out by a specific church. And they're supported in prayer and financially by that church and often by other churches as well. But they retain that organic connection to their sending church. And after a time, again, using our terminology, on the field, we might say, they come back home on furlough to rehearse all that God has been doing. And our missionaries do that very kind of thing. Now, they are sent forth with God's hand through the local church. They labor in the power of the Spirit by the grace of God. And in time, they come back to that home church and they say, we appreciate your prayers for us. We appreciate your support over this time. Let us tell you what God has been doing. Because this is really not only God's work through us, but God's work through you as a church, by virtue of your support for us. All right, we need to wrap up here. The believers of Antioch were fervent in their commitment to the gospel. They lived in the power of God's grace. They were hungry for the word of God. They were wholehearted followers of Christ. Those are the items we talked about last week. Then number five, they were compassionate and generous. They ministered together without partiality or prejudice. They were responsive to the leading of the Spirit, and they were truly missions-minded. Now that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. That's the kind of church I want our church to be, you know, in ever greater measure. You know, I'd love to have people feel like, you know, Marquette Manor, it reminds me a little bit of that church in Antioch that we read about. I can see God's grace at work in their midst. I hope that's your desire. And it's something that God accomplishes with the church, but he does that through the hearts and the burdens and the submission and the eagerness and the passions of individual believers whom he has brought together in this place so that together we can point people to Jesus and help one another in our walk with the Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask for your blessing now as we spend a little bit of time here in prayer. We ask that you would just empower Brother Basler as he is at this moment, no doubt, preaching the gospel to a large number of teens, some of them, perhaps many of them, unsaved. We pray that you would open their hearts. We pray that you'd help them to understand their need, help them to realize what Jesus has done for them. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and they would look to the Lord Jesus, put their faith in him, and be saved. We just ask, Father, that you would empower your work, even this evening, as well as in these days ahead. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.